Now we have to return this to tall people mode.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's wonderful to be back in front of you this morning. Yeah, it's been a while. It's been a long time. I haven't written a sermon this long before, and my sermons nowadays have to be quite short and sweet. This is the Church of England, I'm afraid. We don't do things in length. We do them short, sharp, and to the point. But I'm hopeful what you get out of this morning will be useful. I hope that it doesn't dull down the message, but it gives you an opportunity to think a bit more clearly. If you've looked at the stream, which I'm sure everyone has read the stream, you'll know what we're talking about. And the short version is, divorce and lust are complex words used in a variety of ways, not always as black and white as we may think. And I know that my entire church, that I now serve faithfully and diligently, was born on the premise of a monarch who wanted to divorce. So perhaps even his lust for another woman, but we won't go down that road. Let's break this down, as we've got so much time this morning. And I'm going to ask my good friends to read the passages for me. We're using both passages, because as a tradition with my church, I have to use the Old and the New, so I did use the Old and the New, and we're going to unpack both. But Naomi, would you please read 2 Samuel 11 for me?
Yes, absolutely. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander, Joab, and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devoured one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
And Beth, if you could read Matthew 5 to 27, 32.
"You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery."
This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
You can see I've been there for a while now. as I said, I want to begin this morning by telling you what kind of sermon this is. I know it's been on the stream, it's been all this, and Ron shared with me what the title was, Divorce and Lust. Two words, and I know in a room in this size, those two words are not abstractions. They have names attached to them. Someone here has a decree in a drawer or a folder at home they can't look at. Or you carried a habit into this room this morning you never told anyone about. And you're hoping I won't get too close to it. So let me say two things before we start. The first is, I'm not going to stop on the passage. Jesus said what he said, and it is harder than we want it to be. And I would be doing you no favours at all if I stood here and sanded off the edges of the words of Christ to make you comfortable for 25, 30 minutes. The second is this. If you are divorced and you spent years in churches thinking that Matthew 5 is the verse with your name written on it, I want to tell you now, at the beginning, that this passage is not the weapon it's been used as.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm going to show you why before we finish. So please don't spend the next half an hour bracing. Relax, listen. And I promise we will get somewhere you were probably not expecting. And I know I wasn't expecting until I sat down and read this. Because here is where we're going. We're going to look at the worst afternoon in the life of Israel's greatest king. We're going to look at what Jesus says about human heart. We're going to look at where these two words actually come from and what they meant before we got hold of them. And I'm going to show you a single word in the Greek New Testament, one word that I think changes everything about this, how this passage lands. So let's start on the roof in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 11 opens with the sentence that tells you everything has already gone wrong and nobody is injured. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Do you feel the weight of that decision? It is the time when kings go out. Israel's men are sleeping in open field outside Rabbah. Uriah the Hittite is out there under canvas. Joab is out there. The Ark of God is out there.
Yeah.
And the King of Israel is at home on a couch in the middle of the afternoon. Sin very rarely begins with sin. It begins earlier than that. It begins with a man in the wrong place with time he shouldn't have, accountable to nobody. And then in verse 2 it says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." And you've got to watch the verbs in that passage there. They come quickly, and they don't stop. He saw, he sent and inquired, he sent and took. He lay with her. Saw, sent, took. And if that grammar sounds very familiar to you, it should, because it's very old. Turn back with me in your minds to Genesis chapter 3. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She took of its fruit and ate. Saul took bait. Or in Joshua 7, Achan is standing in the wreckage of defeat, trying to explain himself, and he says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar. Then I coveted them and took them. I saw, I coveted, I took. Genesis, Joshua, 2 Samuel, 3 falls, 1 piece of ground. See it, want it, take it.
Yeah.
Every generation thinks they've invented that sequence. It's older than Israel. Now, if you look at verse 3, because this moment is what I found quite hard to read, David sends and inquires about the woman, and somebody says to him, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's handed 3 pieces of information, and every single one of them is a war, or should be, a war in his mind. She has a name. She is not a body on the roof. She is Bathsheba. She has a father. And if you turn to the role of David's mighty men in chapter 23, there is Eliam in verse 34. This is the daughter of one of David's own soldiers. She has a husband, and he's on that list too, verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, the last name on the roll of honour. This is not a stranger, a glimpse from a distance. This is a woman from the very heart of his own circle of loyal men. And he's told so to his face before he does anything. Now, I did really want to bring a foghorn this morning. There's kind of warning signs there just to emphasise it, but I didn't have one. So understand this. Lust is not a failure of information. David had every fact he needed. He had them in time. He had them in full. Lust is the failure of restraint at the precise moment the facts arrive. Now, a word about the woman, because you may have heard this chapter preached in ways that put some blame on her. And I want to be careful and I want to be honest with the text. It says David was on the roof. She is at ground level in a courtyard doing what verse 4 tells us she's doing, which was the ritual washing the law required of her. And every single active verb is in this passage belongs to the king. He took, he sent. She speaks 3 words in the entire chapter, I am pregnant. That is her whole voice in this story, and she says nothing else. And when the prophet Nathan walks into the palace in chapter 12, further on, God's finger points at one man. And the parable Nathan tells is not a parable about seduction, it's a parable about death. And it's important to remember at this time, when a king sends for you, there is no refusing the king. Which tells us, we also know this is a story about power. Now, the cover-up begins. And this is where David stops being merely a man who fell and becomes something a lot colder. He brings Uriah from the home front. He makes small talk about how's the war going. And then he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. It's a euphemism. And Uriah is not a stupid man. He knows what's going on. And Uriah doesn't go. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with the servants. And when David asks him why, Uriah gives that speech. It's the moral centre of this whole chapter. He says, the ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord were camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is the one keeping the covenant in this chapter at this point. And the king of Israel is not. So David tries again, gets him drunk. And Uriah drunk still won't go home. Let that sit for a second. A drunk Uriah has more integrity than the David who's sober. And so we come to the letter David writes to Joab. It says, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And he gives it to Uriah to carry 100 miles back to the siege lines in his own hands, sealed. Uriah carries his own death warrant, loyal to the last, and hands it to the man who's to kill him. And that's the second illustration I want to leave with you this morning. Sin conscripts the innocent. It always needs accomplices, and it always, always prefers the one who you trust. And then the news come back that Uriah is dead, along with a number of other men who died alongside him for no reason at all. And David sends the message to Joab, and I want you to hear the literal Hebrew of verse 25. He says, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. He's managing everyone's eyes now. He started the chapter by using his own eyes badly, and now he's telling other men what he wants them to see. And then the chapter ends with the cliffhanger of all cliffhangers. But that thing that David has done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see what the writer has done? He has framed this entire chapter between two sets of eyes. It opens with a man's eye on the rooftop, and it closes with the eye of God. And that's exactly where our second reading picks up, because Jesus wants to talk about eyes. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Before we go anywhere with that, I want to do something with the word lust, because I think our word has become so ugly and so narrow that we can no longer hear what the Bible is actually saying. So where does our word come from? Our word lust is Old English, and it actually means desire, pleasure, appetite, delight. That's all. It was a morally neutral word. It was often quite positive. Its cousin in the German is the same spelling, lust. And in German today, the word still just means pleasure, delight, or joy. We've kept one facet of the old meaning in our language, and you might have heard it said that a newborn baby has a lusty cry. Or we might have said, that man has a lusty appetite. I know I get a lusty appetite quite often. Nobody means anything sordid by that. The old word is peeking through. The narrowing happened later. And here's what I want you to notice. The word itself has done what sin does. Something broad, God-given, curved in on itself, shrunk down until it means only one thing. Now the Greek, because it's better still. Jesus uses the word epithumeia. It's built from two pieces. Epi, which means upon, and thymos, which means the old Greek word for passion, for the seat of strong feeling in a person. So epithumeia means, quite literally, desire set upon a thing, being fixed on an object with passion. And here is what will surprise some of you, I hope. The word is not a dirty word in the New Testament. In Luke 22, the upper room, the night before the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, and here the Greek word doubles up for that emphasis, with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, my English teacher is and says, well, you've got desire and desire in the same sentence, that doesn't sound right. It doubles up, it's that real passion that's something he wanted to achieve. Paul uses it in Philippians 1 for his own longing to depart and be with Christ. So the same word describes David on the roof as Christ at the table. Which means that desire is not the enemy here. Desire is the engine God built in you and he built in me. The question, and the only question is, what has it been aimed at? C.S. Lewis put it better than anyone else. He said, our problem is not that our desires are too strong, but they are far too weak. We are, he said, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. The trouble with lust is it doesn't want too much. The trouble with lust, it just settles. Now, with that in place, let's go carefully with what Jesus is saying and not saying, because this verse has done some real damage in hands of some, and I don't intend to add to that. Though, obviously, at the end, you can feel free to berate me. I'm open to criticism. The Greek in verse 28 is constructed really purposely, word for word. It is everyone who looks at a woman in order to desire her. This really matters a lot because Jesus is not standing here condemning you for having eyes. He's not saying that noticing another human being who is beautiful is adultery. He's not saying that the involuntary glance, the thing that happens before you have decided anything, condemns you. Now, when I was younger at school, I had such a fear of being condemned just by looking at girls. I just couldn't do it. Now, I blame the education I got, which was like, if you look at them, they're going to become pregnant. And that's how it was. And I had a massive, massive fear of that. Massively. And it's really bizarre. Really bizarre to have that fear. But it was like, that was what was drilled into me, and that's all I felt. And it took a lot of specific counselling with a Christian to make me realise, Jesus isn't saying, I can't look at me and go, wow. Wow, they're handsome. Wow, they're lovely. I can do that. I'm allowed to do that. That's what Jesus allows me to do. But yeah, I was in massive fear for a long time as a teenager that that was going to happen. So I was like, nope, just look down, don't look. And as you can probably tell, I didn't have any girlfriends in those early years. But what Jesus is talking about is that the look that is aimed, the look that has become a project, the second, the third, and the imagination pressed into service afterwards. So let's put it plainly. You cannot commit adultery in your heart by accident any more than you can rehearse a play by accident. You can be caught off guard by attraction. Nobody's caught off guard by fantasy. They've gone back to every night for a fortnight. And there's an old saying, usually attributed to Luther, though I couldn't find the actual source, but a number of people referenced it. And it says, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your head. Take that as you will. Now here's the key, I think, that unlocks the passage and takes us straight back to David. That verb, and I'm going to pronounce it right, epithumesai, which is the verb for that word we used. Do you know where else that appears? It's the word in the Greek Old Testament used in the Ten Commandments. Now my little challenge this morning is, can anyone tell me what the seventh and the tenth commandments are?
The tenth is covered.
Well done. Friendly point to Mike. It's ten, number seven. Does anyone have number seven? It is. Well done, see? And I was hoping that because we're talking about this, it would have been fairly straightforward.
Yes.
But Exodus chapter 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Jesus is not inventing a new commandment when he's talking here. He's telling them that the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment were always the same piece of cloth, and that the tenth was always the one that came first. Now, if you take that knowledge and you reread 2 Samuel 11 again, see how differently it lands when you read it. How many commandments did David break in the afternoon and in the weeks after it? A lot. He coveted, that's the tenth. Nathan's parable accusing the fifth. That's the eighth. He committed adultery. That's the seventh. He lied and schemed and manipulated. That's the ninth. And the man killed. That's the sixth. He's doing well. He's wrapping them up here. Five commandments. And which one was the first one? The tenth. The one nobody can see you break. The one that leaves no evidence. The one that you can break in a room on your own and still preach on a Sunday. Nobody has ever committed adultery who first did not covet. Which is why Jesus says what he says next. And it sounds pretty grim. If your right eye causes you sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, this is hyperbole. Please do not go home, take out your right eye or your right hand. This is a recognized teaching device. And people there in Jesus' time would have recognized that this is what it is.
Yeah.
And we know it's not literal for two reasons. One, he specifies the right eye and the right hand. The valuable ones, the strong ones, unless you're a lefty. I'll put it out there. But which is the language of rhetorical contesting. And two, and this settles it, a blind man can still lust. Take the eye and you have not touched the problem. Because Jesus has just told us where the problem is. It isn't in the eye. It's in the heart.
Yes.
Amen. Humanly, it's impossible for us to remove our own heart. Well, I'm sure people have tried. But with God, it is possible. Because he says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But let's not let the hyperbole override the point Jesus is making here. The point is, treat this with a seriousness proportionate towards the sake. Whatever it costs you, nobody in this room has ever called a surgeon cruel for taking a limb to stop cancer and from reaching the rest of the body. We don't call that mutilation, we call it saving a person's life. So what is amputation? For most of us, it's unglamorous and specific. It's the phone that goes in the drawer downstairs at 9 o'clock and doesn't come up again. It's the account that's deleted today, not next month. It's the friendship at work that you know full well has become something else. It's a different route home. It's telling one other human being the truth about yourself for the first time in years. And every one of those will feel wildly disproportionate. That feeling is the point. The measures that feel excessive from the outside are the only proportionate response from the inside. Now Jesus turns in the very same breath to divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let them give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Really strong words. And the first thing I have to do is to tell you what Moses actually said, because sometimes this is misread. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, it's one very long sentence in Hebrew. And the actual command doesn't arrive until verse 4. And the command is this. A man may not take back a wife he divorced after she has married someone else. Which means Moses did not command divorce. He does not institute it. He regulates something that's already happening and he limits the damage of it. And the certificate itself is the part that's so often misread. The certificate was a protection for the woman. It was a legal document in her hand that proved she was not an adulteress, that gave her standing, and that freed her to marry again, rather than spend the rest of her life in limbo, neither wife nor widow, belonging to nobody and being provided by nobody. In the ancient world, a piece of paper in a woman's hand was an act of mercy. Now everything in that passage hung on one phrase. Moses says a man may write this certificate if he has found it in some indecency. In Hebrew, evat davar, which literally means the nakedness of a thing. And by the time you get to Jesus, the phrase was the subject of the biggest argument in Judaism. The two schools of thought were at once at play, and one of them is genuinely absurd. The school of Shammai said the nakedness of the thing means sexual unfaithfulness. That's it, nothing else. Clear cut. The school of Hillel, however, this is the fun part, the nakedness of a thing, anything, any matter at all. And their most famous example, which is in the Mishnah, is that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled a dish. So, just put this out of there. I don't know if you've ever had a pie or a dish served by your wife, and it wasn't the best thing since sliced bread. Good news! In the Hillel school of divorce, you can now give her a bit of paper and pack her on the way. Which is absurd, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely absurd. But then the rabbis went further and said a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman more beautiful than she was. And how many times have we seen this scenario played out where a 2.0 revision appears of something we immediately bin version 1.0, thinking 2.0 must be better? Telling you now is very rarely the case, especially in my line of work in technology. I want you to sit with that for a moment, though, because that is the world into which Jesus is speaking here.
Right.
A woman can be turned out of her home with no income, no prospects, no protection, because dinner was burnt. Matt. And that's exactly why when the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19, they use a technical phrase. They ask him, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? They're asking him to take a stand between two rabbis. And of course, in true Jesus fashion, he refuses. He goes behind Moses all the way back to Genesis. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. And then this, Moses permitted this because of your hardness of heart. The permission was never the design. It was the concession to the fact that human beings are hard. Now, the exception clause, some of you will have noticed it, and it's worth explaining. Matthew is the only gospel that records this as well. Here in chapter 5 and again in chapter 19, Mark and Luke both record the teaching of Jesus with no exception. So the question is, why does Matthew have this exception? Most likely because of who he was writing for. Matthew writes to Jewish believers who lived and breathed the Hillel and Shammai argument, and he preserves the qualification they needed so that they would not misunderstand Jesus as he had abolished even the strict position. And the word Jesus uses there, koneh, has been understood three ways, many ways down the centuries. Some of it take it broadly to mean sexual immorality, including adultery, which is where most of the reformers live. Some take it to mean marriages that were never lawful in the first place, and some take it to refer to the unfaithfulness during betrothal, and it's worth knowing that betrothal in that culture was legally binding and needed a divorce to end it. And that, in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, who is specifically called a righteous man, resolved to divorce Mary quietly. And alongside all of that, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 adds a second situation where an unbelieving spouse deserts the believer is not enslaved. Now, I'm not going to stand here and adjudicate between those readings this morning, because that's a Bible study, and we haven't got time for that. And honestly, whichever line I drew, some would believe they would fall on one side, some would be on the other side. I don't want to cause division. But here's what survives in all three of those readings, in all three of those definitions. And this is the one thing I want you to take home today. The fact there is no exception at all tells you that Jesus is not describing a bond that no circumstance on earth can break. But he absolutely is describing a bond that convenience shouldn't break. And now this is the thing I promised you at the start. I want you to notice the direction this passage is pointing to. In that world, the power to divorce sat almost entirely with the husband. A man could dismiss his wife over a burnt meal and walk away. Mm-hmm. The popular rabbinic reading handed him religious cover to do it. And Jesus takes that cover away from him. Strips him of it. If you look at the grammar, look at who the subject is and look who the object is. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Jesus' concern in this verse is with the divorcing husband does to her. The exception clause is not a loophole being handed to the man. The entire paragraph is a restraint placed on the man, which means the sting of this text falls on one who discards, not the one who is discarded. So if you're sitting here this morning and you were left, if somebody walked out on you and you have spent every year since then in churches feeling that Matthew 5:32 is the verse with your name on it, I want you to hear this really, really clearly. You have been standing on the wrong side of this verse. Yeah. Jesus is not behind you with a stone. Jesus is standing in front of you. This is him saying to the men of his generation, you will not do this to her and call it lawful.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen. And let me add one more thing briefly, and we'll move on. Divorce is always a grief. Always. God hates the tearing of what he has joined, and I won't pretend otherwise. But it's not always a sin of both parties. And sometimes, I've seen this, and so have you, sometimes the greater sin is inside the marriage rather than at the very end. And the prophet Malachi, in the same difficult passage where he speaks about God hating divorce, in the very same breath, speaks of a man covering his garment with violence. God sees the violence in marriage too. He's not only watching the door. Now I want to show you where the other word comes from, because this is where everything turns. Our word divorce is Latin, comes from divortium, and behind that verb is divertire. And divertire is two pieces. This, which means apart, and vertire, which means to turn. To turn in different directions. That's all it means. The same root that gives us our word divert. And here's the detail I think is worth the whole word saying. In Latin, divortium was also the word for a watershed, the ridge line of a mountain where the waters part and run away to different seas. Now if you picture that in your mind for a moment, close your eyes and picture that separation of water. On a great continental divide, two raindrops can land 3 feet apart. On the same piece of rock. One of them ends up in the Atlantic, one of them ends up in the Pacific. And neither of them made that decision. Neither of them travelled any distance at all at the moment they parted. A divorce is not a wall, it's a ridgeline. And now look at the cousin of that word, because this is where I hope it comes together for you. Vertier to turn, put this in front, and you get, which is a part, and you get the word divorce. But if you put con in front, you get toward, and then you get convert. Conversation and divorce are the same root, travelling in opposite directions. One is turning toward, one is turning apart. Mm-hmm. And every single human being in this building, including me, is doing one or the other with God right now. There isn't a third option.
Yeah.
You are turning toward or you are turning away, and mostly you're doing it by inches. The Hebrew, just as sharp, the Old Testament phrase for a certificate of divorce is sefer kerikuth. Really hard to say. And it means a document of cutting off. So from the verb karath is to cut. And karath is the very same verb the Old Testament uses for making a covenant. In Hebrew, you don't sign a covenant, you cut a covenant. Isn't that interesting? You cut a covenant, you don't sign it. And the same verb makes the bond and consider it. So I want to turn a corner here. I want to take you all with me in this journey. including the ones that came in this morning thinking this sermon was about somebody else. Because the Bible's most persistent picture of God and his people is not a contract. It's not a business arrangement. It is a marriage. Hosea is told to go and marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him and then go and get her back so that Israel could watch God's own heart act out in front of them. And then there's this in Jeremiah chapter 3. And it's starting. God says of Israel, she played the whore, and I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God writes a divorce certificate right there and then. And then he says this, which adds to the surprise in Isaiah 50-1, sorry. God asks his people a question. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Produce it. Show it to me. Bring me the document. And the answer is, there isn't one. It doesn't exist. God never wrote that. Israel was the one that walked out, not God. Now, there is a single person in the room here this morning who's formally renounced God. We'll be here again. But almost nobody does that. Nobody stands up and says, I'm finished with you. What actually happens is divorcing. They're turning aside by a few inches. A few degrees off the ridgeline. And then a few more. And then 30 years later, the water's running on a completely different side of the sea. And you cannot remember the day it changed. Do you know what it looks like? It looks like exactly the way most marriages actually end. Ask people who've been through it, and very often they'll tell you that it wasn't the end, it wasn't the argument. The end was a year of not arguing. Two people in the same house, perfectly polite, perfectly functional, passing each other on the stairs, and completely gone. So let me ask you, when did you last say anything to God that you had not said before? Most people don't believe God. They just stop speaking to him. They just stop attending. That is the divorce under this sermon. And in that one, we're all guilty, every one of us. And he is the innocent party in every single case. Which means David is not up here as an illustration of somebody else's sin. David is a mirror. So let me finish by giving you the word I promised you at the start. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is finished with the Pharisees, he says the sentence we read at everywhere, and this was at my wedding, and it's inscribed on my very cross watch. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Might even say, let no man asunder, as well as the old English. Let not man separate. And the Greek word there is actually spelled chorizo, but it's not chorizo, it's chorizo, so don't go talking about pizzas. It's a bit hard K, but it is spelled like chorizo. I even looked it up just to be sure. And it means to put space between, to divide, to part. Now, if you hold that word in your hand, and you go to Romans 8, chorizo, and go to Romans 8, Paul is at the very top of his argument, and he asks the question, he uses the same verb. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he answers it in these very famous words. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Same verb, both times. Every covenant in this room is breakable. Some of yours have been broken, and that is a real grief. And God does not pretend otherwise, neither one. But there is one covenant with a clause in it that reads nothing in all creation. You cannot spoil that dish. There is no certificate with your name on it. Isaiah asked where it was, and the answer was that God never actually wrote one. And the reason he never wrote one is because of the cross. Because there was a moment when somebody was separated. There was a moment when words were said out loud in the dark on a hill outside in the city. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the language of abandonment, of being sent away, of being cut off. Christ was separated so that you would never be. He took the cutting of himself. He was the one who was sent away so that the covenant could hold for you. And I want to leave you with one last thing. And it cost me nothing to say this, because it's simply there on the page. The gospel that gives us the hardest words in all of scripture about lust and divorce is Matthew chapter 5. And that same gospel opens 5 chapters earlier with the family tree of Jesus Christ. And if you run your finger down that list, you come to Matthew 1:6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew won't even give her name there. He calls her the wife of Uriah, so that not one single reader can skim past what happened on that rooftop. The adultery is written into the ancestry of the Messiah in the opening paragraph, uncensored, unedited, untidied. Grace does not clean up the record, grace redeems it. The same man wrote chapter 1 and chapter 5. He knew exactly what he was doing. He tells you that God stands higher and more searching than you ever feared. And then he tells you that God's mercy ran straight through the very worst thing David ever did and came out the other side in a stable in Bethlehem in the city of David. So hear this and we'll pray. There is no sin named in Matthew chapter 5 that was not dealt with in Matthew chapter 27. Not yours, not mine, not David's. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who sees.